All right, we're going to get started. It's right on time. Right on time. A few minutes late. I'm going to start with a quick prayer, and maybe somebody can shut those doors. Josh, you're always the latest one. I'm seeing a pattern. All right. The goal here is to do this in about 40 minutes, 40, 45, and then see if we have about 15 minutes for questions and answers. Say again? We just go all night. All night. I had a good meal earlier today. I'm ready to go. I gorged myself on broccoli. Can you eat too much broccoli? Yes. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good, and we ask that you'll continue to be with us now as we stay focused on Revelation 13 and on the 12, 13, and 14, but especially 13 and the implications for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, back to Revelation 13, and I want you to imagine with me that you are sitting in an IMAX theater, and you are sitting in the IMAX theater of the book of Revelation, which is probably somewhat similar to what John actually saw, right? He sees all of these beasts. They're clearly designed to arrest the attention. The book of Revelation is filled with fantastic imagery. Dragons and you know, women and judgments and beasts and trumpets and plagues. I mean, it's very picturesque. And God is a great teacher. He knows exactly what he's doing. He employs these fantastical, arresting images to get us to think about it, to look at it and say, hey, what's that about? What does that mean? What's going on there? So I want you to imagine right now that you are sitting in the IMAX movie of the book of Revelation, and we're about midway through that movie, and we're in chapter 13. And that first beast has just come up. We're sitting there, surround sound, Dolby, shaking chairs. We're seeing it across the sky, just as John on the island of Patmos would have seen this in cinematic vision across the sky. Okay, so he sees the first beast come up, and this beast has 10 horns, and he has like a leopard, and he has the mouth of a lion, and he has the feet of a bear. And he sees this bear like creature making war and speaking blasphemy and casting down God's temple. He's doing all of this career, all of the things there that are described in the first 11 verses. Then, and come with me now to verse 10. It's on that cinema, watch what's happening. One scene is about to go down, and another scene is about to come up. Okay, so as the scene is going, this first beast is going to taper off because it's received a deadly wound, an apparently deadly wound that's going to be healed. And another beast comes on, and that's the land beast that we've already talked about. Look at verse 10. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Verse 11, what's the first word of verse 11? Then. And the word then functions in the English language to mean at that time. At that time. At what time, John? Well, at the time the other beast was going down. Here's this beast that's on this wild, ravenous rampage for 1,260 prophetic days or literal years through this medieval period, and it's just wreaking havoc on God, on his people, on his sanctuary, winning seemingly victory after victory after victory against the truth and against the goodness of God. And all of a sudden, that beast then, its career tapers off. It receives a deadly wound with a sword. And just a brief word on that. The sword that kills the medieval church is the sword of Scripture, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Revelation 19, Jesus is depicted with a sword going out of his mouth. It doesn't mean that Jesus shows up with this like strange metallic protrusion out of his mouth. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the words is like a sword, and the thing that brought an end to the medieval church was people like Luther and the subsequent reformers standing up and saying, hey, what about the text of Scripture? What about the Bible? Because the church and the Bible and the church and the Bible and the church and the Bible doesn't look anything like the Bible. And they started insisting on the sword of the Spirit. And so the sword of the Spirit, or sola scriptura, brings the medieval church to death, apparently. It brings it into captivity, apparently, permanently. Then, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up, out of the earth. So it's a very simple scene in your IMAX theater. First beast, rampage, 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 goes into captivity, killed by the sword. And just as this beast is going down, just at that same time, here comes another beast that comes up that takes its place. You see it? Okay, so the timing is key. One beast goes down, the other beast comes up. That's number three. Oh, I'm getting a FaceTime call from my brother-in-law right now. Should I take it? This will be funny. We'll let him come up, and I'll just say, hey, Avijo, I'm preaching right now. We'll see if it actually connects. Okay. Hey, Avijo, I'm preaching in the church right now. So I probably better go. Call you later. Never done that before. You could see he was like, My brother-in-law, he's a beautiful human being. Okay. Here we go. Check this out. I want to talk to you about a remarkable fit. A remarkable fit. I told you earlier that this time period, the 1,260 prophetic days or literal years, or the 42 months, it's called variously. Those things, it's also called a time, times, and half a time. A time is a year, times is two, and half a time is half a year. So it's 3.5 years. Variously, that period is called various things. And I want to submit to you here that there is a remarkable correspondence in history with this exact period of time, 1,260 prophetic days or literal years, beginning with the launching of what would become the medieval church, the fallen church. When, we've already talked about this, after the conversion of Constantine, they lived in that brief period of the Christian Roman emperors before the final dissolution of Rome in AD 476. Okay? After the dissolution of the Western Roman Empire, there was a guy over here in the Eastern Roman Empire named Justinian. And Justinian had a code, or what's sometimes called Justinian's decree. You can Google it. And basically, I think we quoted from this last night and from the donation of Constantine, that basically said, the Bishop of Rome is the head of all the churches. He is the head of all the world, and he reigns over the major bishoprics in the ancient world, which was Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Constantinople. Okay, so it was basically Imperial Rome propping up the Bishop of Rome, the Church of Rome. But there were people that said, we ain't listening to him. And Justinian said, no, you will. No, you will listen to it. No, we won't. Yes, you will. And this conflict breaks out in which Justinian's armies actually went and plucked up, exactly as the prophecy of Daniel 7 says, these obstinate tribes that refused to recognize the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And they were called the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. They're gone. They were plucked up because they stood in the way of the full ascendancy of the Bishop of Rome over the Christian church. Well, remarkably, Justinian's decree went forward in AD 508. And however, the powers that resisted Justinian's decree, particularly the Ostrogoths, there was a king whose name escapes me right now, refused to recognize and capitulate to this to Justinian's decree. And so Justinian basically whacked them, whacked all three of them. But the Ostrogoths were the last of the groups to get whacked, plucked up. And in 538, this significant Ostrogothic king was defeated, and now there was nothing that stood in the way of the Bishop of Rome being heralded and perceived and proclaimed as the head of the Christian church. Okay? Now, here's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, I believe. I'm very convinced about this. Beginning at that time, the establishment of the Roman church in an official imperial capacity, if you move through what we call the Dark Ages or history, and you come all the way down, well past the beginning of the Protestant Reformation to almost the turn of the century in 1798, exactly 1,260 years later, a remarkable fulfillment of Bible prophecy took place. This guy's name here is Louis Alexander Berthier. He was one of Napoleon's most trusted generals. Now, I'm going to give you the short version of the tenuous, increasingly tenuous relationship between the Franks, who became the nation of France, and Rome. In the beginning, the biggest proponents and advocates and lackeys of the Bishop of Rome and the Church of Rome were the Franks and the Germans. And the Franks, whether we're talking about Charlemagne or Pepin the Short or many of these Holy Roman leaders, they basically did the will and the bidding of the Church of Rome. And it was a reasonably happy relationship, at least in terms of their connection. Of course, the church is just descending into greed, into superstition, into a clamoring for power. The church is tanking. But the relationship between the increasingly fallen church and the nations of Europe, in this case particularly France, was a positive one until getting into 14th century, 15th century, not just France, but the Germans and other nations, they had a rising nationalism. And they got, frankly, tired of listening to the Bishop of Rome, taking orders from the Bishop of Rome. There was moral reformation being called for from people like Luther, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and others. But there also was this growing humanism and a growing nationalism. Hey, we're French, and it matters to our Frenchness matters to us more than our attachments to the Roman Church. We're German, and our Germanness matters to us more than capitulating to the Roman Church. In fact, just a brief point on that. When the Roman Church said that Martin Luther was a heretic and they condemned him and excommunicated him following the Diet at Worms in 1521, Frederick of Saxony, who was the protectorate at Wittenberg, was told by Charles V, this is even before 1521, you take Martin Luther and you send him to Rome for a trial. And Frederick of Saxony said, I'm not sending him, he'll be killed. I'm not sending him, he's one of my citizens, he's one of my people, the trial needs to take place in Germany. And the Roman Church said, absolutely not, the trial will take place in Rome. And Frederick of Saxony said, absolutely not, I'm not sending, he's under my protectorate, no way. And so Charles V was in a very tricky spot because he wanted to keep the Rome happy. I'm just giving you a picture here. He wanted to keep Rome happy, but he also had to keep his underlords pleased as well, so it didn't look like he was selling out the German nation to the church. And so he eventually ended up siding with Frederick of Saxony, and the Diet at Worms took place in Worms. Now, here's what happens. When Luther makes his protest and basically says, I cannot go against my conscience, and I won't. It's not safe to do so. Show me on the basis of Scripture where I've erred. And he walked out. I mean, the Romans were 100% sure. The Roman church was 100% sure. He was going to be burned, no question. This guy's a heretic. He's a complete disaster. He's a danger to the church. They know. They're going to wrap him up, and they're going to humiliate him, and he's going to be... He walked out. He walked out a free man. And not only did he walk out a free man, he was kidnapped. But he wasn't kidnapped by Charles V or by the Roman church. He was kidnapped privately by Frederick of Saxony. The guy who was supposed to be protecting him purposefully had him kidnapped, took him off to a castle without anybody knowing it, stuck him in a room and basically said, I'm doing this for your own good. I'm protecting you from the people that will certainly take your life. And this is an amazing miracle of God. While Martin Luther was stuck in this involuntary kidnapping that he later was hugely thankful for, he translated the scriptures into the German language. Absolute mind-blowing pivotal point. And of course, Wycliffe had already begun to translate the scriptures into English. Later, Tyndale would translate them into English. Then you have into the various languages of Europe, and the thing just takes off like wildfire. So it's just giant. But here's the point. This is an example of how increasingly the national pride and the national interests of these emerging nations of what we now call Europe, they started to stand up and say, well, no, we're not just going to go along with you because you're the bishop. Who do you think you are? And conflict, where there had been familiarity and congeniality and loyalty, now there was conflict arising. And no nation resisted, finally, the overtures of the Roman Church more than France. The French Revolution and all of that is a direct reaction to the excesses of the Roman Church during the Dark Period. So at this point in history, Napoleon is fed up with the Church of Rome, he's fed up with the Pope, and he tells this man, Louis Alexander Berthier, go to the Vatican and take that guy off of his throne and make him a prisoner. And that's exactly what happened. And guess what year it happened? It happened in 1798. And this is me right here. Okay, there it is, right there. Welcome to my world. I got this from Wikipedia just today, straight off of Wikipedia. He accompanied Napoleon throughout the brilliant campaign of 1796 and was left in charge of the army after the Treaty of Campo Formio. He was in this post in 1798 when he entered Italy, invaded the Vatican, organized the Roman Republic, and took Pope Pius VI as prisoner. In 1798, exactly 1,260 years after the Gesaric king, or excuse, I think his name was Gesaric, the Ostrogothic king, it might have been Gesaric, I don't think so. The Ostrogothic king was finally removed, Justinian's code was in place, and you march through history. 1,260 years, down goes the church, into superstition, into greed, into immorality, and finally, God uses a secular nation that pushes back against the excesses to wound this first beast with what looked to be a deadly wound. Not only did he take the Bishop of Rome captive, he took him back to France, and he declared all of the property of the Vatican the property of France, and he basically said, okay, we're done with this. And onlookers were like, whoa, that's crazy. What happened? What just happened? The earth beast arises about the time the sea beast receives an apparently deadly wound. One beast goes down, one beast goes up. When did that beast receive the deadly wound? The wound with the sword began when people like Martin Luther began to say, Scripture, 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 Scripture. Show me from the Bible, show me from the Bible, show me from the Bible, show me from the Bible. Don't talk to me about councils and cardinals and theologians and popes and priests. Don't talk to me about, Scripture. Talk to me about Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Okay? But the sword of the Spirit, not the sword of the Spirit, the sword literally came as a physical sword when Berthier walked in with arms and said, okay, get off the throne, you're coming with me. This charade is over. Reason number four. The earth beast is in some significant sense lamb-like in its character. Here's where we fill in the pieces. So if you've been following up to this point, as the Australians would say, the penny is about to drop. Okay, here goes the penny. Number one, this is a giant one. I used to deliver a whole presentation on this called Does Jesus Have a Twin? But I'll just give you the summary of it. It comes in eight parts. This first beast of Revelation 13 bears a striking resemblance to Jesus. You think, what? How can a beast with seven heads and ten horns and the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion and the body of a leopard, how can that bear a resemblance to Jesus? In a remarkable way. Not a physical resemblance, of course, but watch this. Number one, notice these parallels. First of all, both rise from the water to begin their mission. Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and he begins his 3.5 years of public ministry. We'll come to that in just a second. This beast rises up out of the water and begins its mission not to save but to deceive. So both begin their missions by rising from the water. Number two, both resemble their Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In fact, not only is there a resemblance, the way that we worship God the Father is by worshiping Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, what we just read here is, let me just read you a description of the dragon. You're in Revelation 12, and look at a description of the dragon. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at it in verse... say verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, Revelation 12:3. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his heads. Okay? So this beast is a seven-headed, ten-horned, ten-crowned beast. Okay? Now let me read you the beast that comes up out of the sea, this part of the unholy Trinity. Verse 1 of Revelation 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Similarity. Jesus looks like his Father. The first beast looks like its father, Satan. Okay, similarity. Number three, both have horns and crowns. Jesus is depicted in the book of Revelation as possessing both horns and crowns, and I'll just say a brief word about this. In Revelation 4 and 5, he's depicted as a lamb with seven horns. And these horns, in ancient times, biblical times, it actually stands to reason, a horn represented power. As you'd see two rams get into a conflict, and typically the ram with the larger horn would prevail over the smaller ram with the weaker horns. And so all throughout the Psalms, Old Testament, New Testament, this idea of horn is power, horn is strength. You find things in the Psalms like he has exalted the horn of his salvation. Okay, so when you see horns in these prophetic symbols, it means they possess power. It's like saying you're strong, okay? And then when you put a crown on anything, it means it's royalty. It's a king. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why in many churches today we sing songs like, crown him with many crowns, right? Crown it with many crowns. So this beast is depicted as possessing horns and crowns. That's a claim to royalty, royal power. Jesus in Revelation 4 and 5 is depicted as having horns with crowns. Okay, number 4. Both receive authority from their Father. We just read a moment ago, look at Revelation 13, verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So the dragon gives authority to the beast. The dragon props up the beast. Well, the Father props up Jesus and says all authority is given to him. All authority is given to Jesus. And, of course, that's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the point here is this. Just as one gives authority, the other gives authority. Okay, now check this out. Four more. Both have careers that last 3.5 years. Jesus' career lasts 3.5 years. He's baptized in the fall of 27 AD, crucified in the spring of 31 AD. That's 3.5 years. Okay? This power, 5 times we're told, 42 months, or 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time, same period. So there's this like similarity. Number 7, both are worshipped after they are resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. Can you say amen? And he received worship because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He overcame sin, death, and Satan. But this power received, look at verse 3. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. What's a mortal wound? What happens to you if you get a mortal wound? You die, but look at the rest of verse 3. But his deadly wound was healed. If you receive a wound in which you die and then you're healed from that deadly wound, what would you call that? Call that a resurrection. Both are resurrected and both receive worship after the resurrection, and then both are given universal dominion. Jesus says, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. And this power says everybody on the earth has to worship the first beast. And if you don't, they'll be economic and then later on pain of death. So what you see here, what John is painting is this marvelous counterfeit motif. Here's Jesus, he's the true, here's the fake. True, fake, true, fake, counterfeit. One person said to me on the break, that imitation is the best, is the highest form of flattery. This being is a religious power. That's what's being said here. What John is clearly saying here is this is a religious power that's trying to look like Jesus. It seems weird to think of something as 7 heads and 10 horns that's trying to look like Jesus. This is a religious power that's trying to look like Jesus. Well, who is it? It's the church. It's the medieval church that takes the very place of Jesus and actually obscures and obfuscates and clouds the true message of the gospel, which is Jesus is the true priest, Jesus is the true lamb, and he is in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf right now. And you don't have to go through a saint, you don't have to go through Mary, the mother of Jesus, you don't have to go through a priest, you don't have to go through a cardinal or a pope, you just go to Jesus. But this is a whole system that was set up as the church in which there were all these layers. Oh, you want to come to God. Okay. Well, you do this and this and this and this. Layer after layer after layer after layer after layer. And what those layers effectively do and did was got the mind off of the Lamb of God, off of the great high priest, off of the heavenly sanctuary, off of the soon returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And watch this. On an earthly system, with an earthly sanctuary, with an earthly mass sacrifice, with an earthly priest, with an earthly confessional, with earthly intermediaries, Mary and the saints, it did this. And in doing so, it effectively took away the ministry of Jesus. You see that? If you cloud people's minds and fill them with things that are not the truth because they're not rooted in Scripture, they then see this system as God's system on earth. Which is exactly why during the Dark Ages, when this system, the Christian church, I mean, I can't emphasize that enough, the Christian church stood in judgment and condemnation of the true reformers and people of God and executed millions of people. millions of people. And that's why in Daniel 7, God convenes his own judgment. Says, hey, I got to go down there and straighten this out. This is madness. Okay. So check this out. John paints this power as seeking to ape the ministry and identity of Jesus. We're looking for a Christian power. In fact, the word antichrist, we sometimes take an incorrect and simplistic view that the antichrist opposes Christ. That is not what anti means in this context. Anti does not mean direct opposition. The word anti literally means in the stead of or in the place of. We're not looking for a figure to violently externally oppose Jesus. Who would fall for that? Somebody comes up on the scene and says, I'm against God and I'm against Jesus. Almost everybody, at least those that take the name of Jesus, give him lip service. This is a power that comes into the place and takes the position as if it's Jesus. It's a totally different thing that's going on here. That's what's happening. Okay, so this is what we're looking for. Who is this second beast? We're looking for a beast that arises in a new area. This beast came up out of the earth. The other beast came up out of the sea, which seas represent peoples, nations, languages, multitudes. We see this in Revelation 17, and it makes sense. A sea of people, or the ocean of humanity. So this beast, wherever this beast is going to come up, this nation, it cannot come up in the old world of Europe. So we're looking for a nation that comes up in a new area. Number one. Number two, we're looking for a nation that espouses lamb-like principles. Lamb-like principles. It has two horns like a lamb, but notice it says it has two horns like a lamb, doesn't say anything about crowns. There are no crowns on these horns. In other words, this nation does not rule by royalty. It doesn't rule by a king or a queen or a monarchy, and it espouses lamb-like or Christ-like or Christian principles, no monarchy. Okay? This nation is going to arise around 1798. Why? Well, because 1798 is the fulfillment of the 1,260-year prophecy when going from 538 right down to when Berthier marched in to the Vatican and took the... So we're looking for a nation to come up around 1798. We're looking for a nation, the text says it grew up. I'll just read it to you. I saw another verse here. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Literally here, it's almost like to grow up as a small plant begins to grow silently. This is not a violent conquest, okay? This is not a lion. This beast is not a bear. This beast is not a leopard. It's a lamb-like beast that grows up silently, quietly, like a sprout, okay? In a new area around 1798, espousing Christian principles with no king, no royalty, no queen, no monarchy, okay? Number five, this power, whatever it is, has to have global military influence. Why would I say that? Well, because this power says to the world, hey, you have to worship the first beast. If Morocco, just to pull a name out of the hat, if Morocco said, okay, everybody has to do what I say, people would be like, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble finding you on a map. Right? So we're looking for a power with global military influence. But this power has to have giant economic influence. It has to be one of, if not the single greatest economic power on the earth, because it is going to tell the earth on economic sanctions what it can and cannot do. Okay? So can't be Morocco. If Morocco suddenly, you know, declared an economic embargo against the rest of the world, you know, we'd be out of like medjool dates or something, or dried apricots. Right? I don't even know what Morocco exports. By the way, if you're you know, Moroccan, no offense. I'm just using it as an example. As of any nation, I could say Austria or, you know, Trinidad, Tobago, Jamaica. Seven, it develops a close bond with the sea beast. And number eight, it finally comes to speak like a dragon. Well, this beast can be none other than the United States of America. This is the very nation that you and I assume most of you here are citizens of the United States. I am. This is the U.S. It fits every particular perfectly. I'll just walk them through with you. The Declaration of Independence is signed right on time, July 4th, 1776, right around 1798. And the man who crafted large parts of the Declaration of Independence and basically single-handedly wrote the Constitution's name was Thomas Jefferson. He also wrote the equivalent of the French Thomas Jefferson basically wrote the French Constitution. The French Revolution and the American Revolution were, even by people of the time, they were not viewed as two separate revolutions. They were viewed as the same revolution, remarkably. Okay, it was a revolt against several things. The first Constitutional Convention, sometimes called the Philadelphia Convention, held May 25th, 1787. One is going down, one is coming up. Okay, and the remarkable thing is that when this nation was founded, it was founded on principles that are absolutely fundamental to Scripture. Okay, and the chiefest of those principles is liberty and freedom. Okay, look at this from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This was a radical notion. It's the social experiment. It was called the American experiment. It was a radical idea that you didn't need landlords to rule. In ancient England, not anybody could own land. Only landlords could own land, and you leased land if you were of the peasant class. So you had an elite class and you had a peasant class. This whole radical notion that began with the theological emergence of a theological and economic middle class in Europe took firm root in the United States when people just said, we don't need a king. This was crazy. The idea that you wouldn't have royalty, people actually believed that there was something in the blood of royalty that enabled them to do what non-royals could not do. They were incapable of doing it. So this was a whole new way of viewing reality. We don't need kings and queens to rule over us. We'll create a governance and a governing system for ourselves, of ourselves, by ourselves. And a lot of the elites from the old world of Europe, they turned up their nose. It was ridiculous. It was a ridiculous social experiment, they thought, that was doomed to failure. But when the Declaration of Independence was written, look what they say. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. No class, you know, no socioeconomic distinction, no ruling elite and peasant class. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. The word unalienable means cannot be detached. There's something that is intrinsic to your existence as a human being. This cannot be taken from you. What is it? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? They continued that to secure these rights, they viewed them as rights, not as privileges that were granted by the ruling elite, but as rights that you possess from God himself. And the ruling elite were answerable to God. This is a whole new way of doing governance, and it's something that we take for granted. And sadly, we live in a state right now where many Americans don't even know what it means to be an American ideologically and historically. They just love the fact that there's a Best Buy, there's McDonald's, and there's, you know, cheap. It's cheap and convenient and easy. And I'm telling you, we live in a time where I am deeply concerned about the basic historical, ideological ignorance about what it means to be an American. Okay? Check this out. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Okay? Yeah, there are governments. But they derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, we consent to be governed in a certain way. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its power in such form. Basically, this is a totally radical way of thinking about governance, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. This legacy is amazing. I believe these men were borderline inspired by God to write these documents. Now, we are living in 2015, far removed from 1776 and 1785, and we are a shadow of what this nation was created to be, a shadow of it. And I'll explain to you that I don't think it's getting any better. It doesn't mean we can't make adjustments and do our best, but this thing is going off the rails. Here's the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This is considered by many to be the single most important tenet of American governance, what's called the Establishment Clause. And in short, What the framers of the Constitution and the early founders of the United States of America, and they didn't get it all exactly right, and they didn't all perfectly agree, but they agreed about certain fundamental rights. And what they agreed upon was we're going to have a government without a king, what they called a republic, what we now call a democracy, and we're going to have we will not have a state church. People will be able to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. So what they saw was a nation without a king and without a pope, without a religious leader and without a tyrannical force that could, a ruling elite. And so those two, the ideas are what are called republicanism and Protestantism. These are the two great principles upon which this nation is founded. Okay? Republicanism, you would have said this growing up, or at least I did when I was growing up. I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. A republic is a representative democracy. We do not live in a true democracy, of course, because not every one of us votes on every possible issue that could affect us. No, we elect leaders who then, supposedly, go and vote our best interests. Of course, that's increasingly becoming not the case, and they're voting the economic interests of the people that support their reelection campaigns, and we're foolish enough to continue to do it, but that's another story. The principle of republicanism is a representative form of government where we don't need a king. No, thank you. No kings or queens or monarchs need apply. This was called the American experiment. And we don't need a pope or a magistrate or any religious leader that decides who's a heretic and who isn't. Nope. We'll just let the people worship how they want, when they want, who they want. And so long as they worship according to the dictates of their own conscience in a way that doesn't unnecessarily infringe the rights of others, it's up to you. The church does not establish, the state does not establish a church or require in any coercive way the attendance at church, etc. Okay. So reason number five. These seemingly impossible prophecies are fulfilling before our eyes. Now let me just fill in the blanks here. The Pope addressed, the Bishop of Rome addressed for the first time in American history just over a month ago, September 24th, 2015, the Bishop of Rome was invited to address Congress. Okay, this is astonishing. For people who know Bible prophecy and for people who are familiar with American history, this is absolutely astonishing. But it's not only astonishing just for pure historical fascinating, it's astonishing for biblical prophecy reasons. Because the picture that I'm painting here, that I'm quite persuaded is accurate, is that the first beast of Revelation 13, which is the fallen church, okay, received a deadly wound in 1798. But ever since then, into the 18th, 19th century and beyond, that power has been gaining significant strength and influence. Huge strength and influence, economic influence. In fact, many consider the Church at Rome to be the single wealthiest institution on the earth today. The wealthiest institution on the earth. But not just economic influence, huge influence in politically. And this is what's happening. Now, here's the scary thing. You have the world's moral voice, which is the Roman Church or the Christian Church. And whether you believe it or not, he is widely perceived as the representative of the Christian Church. So he represents 2 billion people, perceivedly. He's the representative of God on earth to 2 billion people, okay? That's roughly a third of the earth's population. Huge amounts of power. But then you have the nation that has the greatest economic, military, and just cultural influence of any nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. And that's the United States of America. And if I'm correct in my identification here, what Scripture says is these two nations will get together, I believe, to try and accomplish what they think will be a really good thing, but will actually end up being a really bad thing. And the ties between the world's moral power and the world's military and economic power have been strengthening and strengthening and strengthening. This is the cover of a Time magazine back from the presidency of Ronald Reagan. It says how Reagan and the Pope conspired to assist Poland's solidarity movement and hasten the demise of communism. Conspired is the operative word here. It means that two mega international entities got together and conspired to get rid of what was arguably the third largest and most influential international entity in the world, and that was communism. In fact, a Jesuit priest who subsequently died by the name of Malachi Martin wrote a book on this very thing called The Keys of This Blood. It's a New York Times bestseller. And basically what Malachi Martin said is, here's what's happening. There are three powers that are vying for the global loyalty. Communism, capitalism, Catholicism. Communism, capitalism, Catholicism. And what it says is that none of those will be happy to play second fiddle to anybody else. This will be an all-out war until there's one left standing. And what this says, what Time magazine is telling us here, and what the whole history of the fall of communism is telling us, is that two of those powers, communism, capitalism, Catholicism, got together, namely Catholicism, capitalism, and decided to kick one guy off the bench. So now there's basically two powers remaining on that bench. Now, we live in a world today where people are hugely, hugely riveted, especially in the wake of attacks like what happened in Paris, on Islam. And I have some, I leave tomorrow to Australia, I'm sorry. I have some very strong feelings about Islam and the role that it serves and the role that it will serve and the things that it will do and all of that. Unfortunately, time doesn't allow us to do that. However, I want to let you know that I believe that nations that mean well and people that mean well and institutions that mean well will try to do something that will look good, that will look religious, that will look like they're getting not just the nation but the world back to God, but they'll overcompensate, they'll overshoot the mark, and it will bring about a coercion of conscience and the truncation of the liberty of people that don't go along. And I think that's where it's headed. Okay? The U.S. and the Roman Church have been strengthening their ties for decades. If you are a lover of liberty and or a student of Bible prophecy, this should make you very, very nervous. The historical and biblical ramifications of the leader of the Roman Church addressing formally by invitation the leadership of the United States of America is an exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation 13, where one power is going to start propping up another power. Now, how this is exactly going to unfold out, I have strong opinions about that. I have strong perspectives on that. I think much of it can be supported from Scripture. But I don't want to give you any more than what I know I can ground in the text of Scripture. I just want to give you what, and then I will allow you with your own brains, your own, you go take a look at it and see what you think is going to happen. But here's what I believe is going to happen. I think that we are experiencing the rapid militarization of the domestic police force, which is hugely concerning to me. The United States basically functions by having the largest military in the world, a military not largest by number but by power. No military can even begin to compete with the size. It's like the old joke, where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? He sits wherever he wants. Okay? So the United States is uniquely positioned to do what it wants, when it wants, how it wants, where it wants, and if people don't like it, they really can't do anything about it. Now, right now, because we're still holding on tenuously to some of our lamb-like principles, some people could make a case that we're using our military force to be the leaders of the world, as Jeb Bush said in the GOP debate recently. Or some would say the police of the world. Hey, listen, that's a political conversation. You believe whatever you want about that. I'm letting you know that Bible prophecy says they will overshoot the mark. And what they believe they're going to do in the name of lamb-like principles, as the text says, horns like a lamb, but then is going to speak like a dragon. And the dragon is coercion. The dragon is the taking away of freedom, the taking away of liberty on pain of economics, and then ultimately on pain of death. That's where this is going to go. Now, here's a remarkable thing. I told you earlier that I thought it was interesting that this second beast is identified by John as the specific thing that he says is, who can make war with this beast? He makes fire come down from earth in the sight of men. Now, this is quite an interesting thing because not only, I believe, is this a direct reference to the false manifestation of a revival, the Holy Spirit revival, which I think is happening and will continue to happen. I think it's quite interesting that we have the technology now to fly drones high in the sky, a mile or more in the sky, and just spy on people, video people, and then just kill people by dropping fire out of the sky, and they're none the wiser. Instant. Now, right now, you're sitting there feeling secure and happy and safe-ish because this is being done to the bad people. Okay, but here's the point. The technology exists to just discreetly remove, by taking fire from the sky, whoever needs to be discreetly removed. Okay, this is a technology that could not have been dreamed of 100 years ago and certainly couldn't have been dreamed of in the days of John. You follow? We're in a situation now where the American military is so powerful, so strong, so technologically advanced that we can do what we want. And here's a weird thing. Our military is propped up by our economy, but there's a vicious cycle. Our economy is propped up by our military spending. So you have to have the latest jet, the latest rocket, the latest tank, the latest night vision goggles, and we artificially prop up what's called the military-industrial complex with our economy. But now that we need the latest and greatest 2016 model, it raises the question, where is all the old stuff going? I'll tell you where it's going. It's going to the domestic police forces. And you can just do a little bit of research on this. It's called the militarization of the domestic police. And you now have police departments, just regular old hometown police departments, that are in possession of full night gear, full, like, men and women racing into Iraq. And if you think that they didn't buy that stuff to use it, you have lost your mind. They bought that stuff to use it. And right now, you and I, hey, we feel good that that's going to be used on the bad people. But here's the problem. Once it gets used at all, and man, I could give you this great quotation from, I think it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who famously said, hey, they came for the libertarians and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a libertarian. And they came for the unionists and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a unionist. And they came for the Jews and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. And he goes through this whole thing. And then Bonhoeffer, I think it's Bonhoeffer, famously said, and then they came for me. And no one was left to speak out for me. See, right now we're in a situation where the United States is precariously poised to make some very, very bad decisions. I think the world is poised to make some bad decisions. And it's possible, I'm getting into conjecture now, just a little bit of conjecture, it's possible that these Islamic terrorist attacks and other things will actually become the catalyzing factor that will cause people to relinquish their freedoms. Hey, whatever you need to do to keep us safe, whatever you need to do to keep us safe. And the problem is that well-meaning people with good intentions and a moral desire to do the right thing in the name of God, that's all that's taking place in Revelation 13, are going to overshoot the mark. And when they overshoot the mark, it's going to result, pardon the pun, but in the what Scripture calls the mark of the beast. And I leave you with this. You'll just have to invite me back. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Speaking of the final message that goes out in response to this attack between these two beasts, here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I can tell you right now that your salvation, and I know I'm probably not telling you something you don't know, but I'm duty-bound to say it anyway. Your salvation and your connection with God does not depend upon your, certainly not your political affiliation, and not your nationalistic affiliation either. It depends on your connection with this guy. You might have heard of him. His name is Jesus, right? And the great command in Scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, okay? That's it. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And if you cling to that, and if you cling passionately to Scripture, sola scriptura, you will certainly be safe. Because, you know, Jesus says, no one will pluck them out of my hand. You'll be fine. So don't worry too much about dried fruit and getting generators and, you know, all of that. You know, I'm not suggesting there's not some role for that, but that's not how you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved by putting your total faith in Jesus. And this massive satanic conspiracy that I believe is already taking place and will only intensify will become tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter for people who insist on standing on Scripture and Scripture alone. Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who? Who were the last, the remnant, the final? They keep the commandments of God, that is supreme love for God, it's genuine love for mankind, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is Scripture. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. That's what we need to be clinging to right now is Holy Scripture. Amen? So, five reasons. Number one, reasons to be nervous about the United States. Bible prophecy foretells the rise of something that looks like the medieval church, and we're seeing that. We're seeing that right now. The rise of a church that received a deadly wound in 1798. The Christian church is increasingly on the move for political power. And there's a massive coming together of both. This isn't just a Catholic thing, by the way. Not even. It's an ecumenical thing. Huge numbers of Protestant Christians, huge number of Catholic Christians joining forces, becoming less and less interested in doctrine for the purpose of influencing the world positively. And I want to say it again. Good people making what they think are good decisions, but they're going to overshoot the mark. Okay? That's number one. Number two, the two beasts of Revelation 13, the Christian church and the United States of America work together to coerce the conscience and force worship. I believe that that will happen. And in some ways that I don't have time to go into tonight, I think it's already happening. And in a weird way, maybe I have 30 seconds to go into it. This is not going to come only from the so-called religious right. It will come from the secular left. Right, people that insist on being faithful to Scripture will be pinched in the middle. And there are some things that are happening right now, tectonic things like the redefinition of marriage. This is giant. The biblical implications of this are huge. And we, I believe, are going to be in a very precarious situation if we insist on saying what Scripture says. People like me who will be placed into situations where we are publicly insisting on what Scripture says will be called biased, will be called prejudice, this will be called hate speech, and it's very possible that people like me will end up in prison or other places for saying hateful things when all we're saying is what generations have said. I'm not being an alarmist. I'm just saying right now, there are already cases right now where bakers and wedding photographers and others have been told, hey, listen, you have to pay these huge fines or go to jail if you won't accommodate what amounts to a denial of Scripture. I want to be clear, I believe in total equal protection under the law, but I do not believe in the redefinition of marriage. And this strikes at the heart of Scripture. It strikes at the heart of the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother, which is there's this massive cultural divide that's taking place, and the world will be looking for a moral voice, and that moral voice is going to be the Christian church coupled with the moral leader or the policeman of the world. It's the United States. You'll see. See if I'm right. Reason number three, the timing and arrival of the sea beast is critical. This beast has to come up in and around 1798, and it fits perfectly. In fact, in Revelation 12, it says that the dragon cast water out of its mouth to cause the woman to be carried away by the flood, but the earth swallowed up the water. And that's actually what happened. When the pilgrims, you've probably heard, or maybe you were taught in school, that the pilgrims came here to flee taxation without representation. That is a farce. That is a revisionism at its finest. They came here for the reason that they wanted to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience, and they wanted to be free from a king. Right? That is how the United States was founded, by religious people on religious principles. And one of my spiritual heroes, a man that I advise you to do a little bit of reading on, is a man named Roger Williams. He was an Anabaptist who was the founder of Rhode Island. Rhode Island colony. He was the first one to ever coin the phrase, the separation of church and state. Brilliant man, a brilliant American and a brilliant Christian and a Baptist. And do a little reading on this guy. This guy was a giant, absolute giant. But he established Rhode Island as a colony without a religious mandate or magistrate. And people thought he was crazy. And I think he was exactly correct. Separation of church and state. Now, I should say this. In the Ten Commandments, you have the first four commandments and you have the next six. The six commandments are absolutely enforceable by government. I support that. The second tablet, the government should institute laws that require the honoring of your father and your mother, not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery, and greed and covetousness. That is fully the domain of the government, and I'm happy for the government to institute rules that say you can't do those things, right? But the first four commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. The government has no business saying who you worship and who you don't worship. That you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, the government has no business enforcing this. You can worship who you want, what you want, how you want in the United States of America, as long as your worship don't infringe on my rights and my liberties. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, we do not want to institute a Sharia law type version of Christianity where we're waltzing around as the theological police. And resting on the Sabbath? No, that is not the government's right to decide what day you rest or if you rest at all. Okay? So I got no problem with the government over here on these tablets. Great. Good for you. We need that. We need just and civil governments. But these first four commandments, oh no, that is not the domain of the government. That's the domain of God alone and to our conscience as we respond to God and his goodness. Okay? So, number four, the earth beast is in some significant sense lamb-like in its character. I think this is the greatest nation on earth, and I want to be absolutely clear about that. I do believe that the United States is the best nation going. I think in practice right now, we are beginning to see the wheels come off. But in terms of the ideology and the structure and the men and women of God that made this nation, it's the best nation on earth. The principles of liberty, the principles of freedom, the founding documents, just go back and reread the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. These men were, borderline inspired in my opinion. Okay, but the world that we live in today is not the world that our founders, and I don't want to get into a constitutional debate here about, you know, the framers and how they viewed it and rigidity and all that, but there's no question that the world that we live in today is a radical departure from the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. But at least the principles are there, and I'm going to stay true to this nation as long as it stays true to those principles. And number five, these seemingly impossible prophecies are fulfilling right before our very eyes in remarkable and astonishing ways. And my advice to you as a believer is, here it is, the message of the Reformation. My advice to you remains the same, sola scriptura. Stick to the text. Stick to the text of Scripture. Insist on the text of Scripture. Because this is the thing right here. This was the sword that Jesus placed in the hand of Israel. This was the sword that Jesus placed in the hand of the church, placed in the hand of the reformers, and is placed in the hands of you in this day. And I think the time is coming when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Economically, things will be shaken. I believe natural disasters will only be on the increase. I think that these terrorism attacks, I mean, right now we're talking about 120, 130 dead in Paris, and that's tragic. It's terrible. And, hundreds, or I think it's almost 300 or 400 now injured. But let me tell you, what happens when that's 10,000? What happens when that's 50,000? I'm not saying it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I do know that I myself am regularly in gatherings of thousands and thousands of people, not hundreds and dozens, thousands and thousands of people. And then you have the whole nuclear thing that gets introduced. Man, we possess the capacity, whether through weapons of mass destruction, nuclear weapons, or a concerted effort of people using more conventional warfare, to bring about a catastrophe that would throw this nation into a radical response that would overshoot the mark. Nations are very rarely, even if you listen to Holland, President Holland, after the attacks, pitiless, merciless. We will, and hey, look, and I get that. You got people came into your country and blew people up. I was so angry on Twitter. I just put so angry, hashtag Paris. I get that. But it's an example of how governments often overshoot the mark. They swing way over here. Okay, I think the Patriot Act and other things were examples of way overshooting the mark. And at this point, things tragically, like what we saw happen in Paris, what we saw happen September 11th, I think that it is naive of you or me or any person or any politician to believe that this is a human problem that can be solved by human. This is a massive spiritual problem. It's a massive socioeconomic problem. It's a massive ideological problem. And Hillary Clinton's not solving that. And Ben Carson's not solving that. Ricky Rubio's not solving that. No, that problem will not be solved in your lifetime. These people in these nations have been warring for centuries and in some cases millennia. Okay? That will not be solved in your lifetime. The best that we will be able to do is to mitigate the damage and to make ourselves as safe as possible. But as I've already said, I think in the clamoring for safety and in the call for safety, especially in a climate of fear, governments will overshoot the mark and the people will give them. We'll ask them to do it. And then we're going to go, man, what did we do? Jesus is the source and center of hope. Can you say amen? So let me end on that really, really positive note. That's been the whole purpose of our five good reasons, and I want to leave you with that. He is the one good reason. The one good reason is Jesus. Stay with him. Stay with his word. Everything is going to be fine. The events that I'm describing right now might not happen for 20, 30, or 40 years. They might happen in 2 years. Okay, I don't know. But what I do know is that there are people in this room right now who are going to pass away before these events come to pass. That's just a statistical reality. There's 250 people in this room, and it's a statistical reality that some of you will die before these events come to pass. So your larger concern is not, and my larger concern is not these major prophecies, though they are significant. The larger concern is for me to be daily connected with Jesus, to say with Joshua, hey, you choose who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? I want you to know it's been a huge pleasure to be with you. And I just wonder, by a raising of hands, how many of you want to say with me tonight, by the grace of God, not by my own strength, not by my own power. I don't want to be like a Peter that makes a promise that I can't keep. But by God's grace, I want to serve the Lord, and I want to keep my eyes focused on the one good reason. Anybody else out there with me? Me too. I believe there are millions of people like this, not just in the United States, but all over the world. Hundreds of millions of people just like this. Father in heaven, wow, this has been a big one. Big series, 16 parts, and it's a bit of a cliffhanger, Father, to end here, because this message raises so many questions, but it's exactly a great place to end, because it prompts us and it urges us to go look into these things for ourselves and to just be sure that we are rooted to Christ and that we are connected to him And Father, I want to claim the promise on my behalf and on behalf of everybody here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And Father, I want to claim the promise of Colossians 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And Father, we believe that. I personally believe the return of Jesus is very soon. As you know, Lord, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I do believe that that is soon. And so the prayer of my heart is that I will see the return of Jesus. And Father, even if I don't in bodily, fleshly, if my people here don't live to see that, I know that even when we pass away, sleep the sleep of death, and are raised, we will see Jesus return in the clouds of glory. And may we look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Father, I pray for your global church. I pray for your people all over the world, in every denomination, and those that don't even go to church but who have been turned off. Father, I just pray you are bringing, I believe, a revival amongst people. I think you're turning people to yourself. You're turning people to Scripture. And yet there is another power in play here. There's another force in play here. And I pray for the good men that make up the good men and women that make up the governance of the United States of America, who make up the churches, all of the various denominations. I pray for the people in this country and all countries that when these events, and I don't want to say begin to happen because they're already happening, as these events continue to happen, that people would see the fundamental instability of this world, of its economics, of its political system, of its even its natural, the earth, the ecology, and that they would look for something with stability, something with solidity, something with beauty. And Father, not just something, but someone, an anchor that will hold in the times of trial that are coming. Father, we cling to Jesus, but we know that our grip is weak. We will let go, so we need you to hold on to us. In the words of the old bluegrass song, I'm not holding on to Jesus, he's holding on to me. And so, Father, please, we extend our hand, and we pray that you will take us by our hand, and may Jesus take us by our hand and buoy us through the difficult times that are coming, whether those that we've described here in Revelation, or cancer, family problems, job problems, our own personal finances, whatever they are, Father, we're not holding on to you. You're holding on to us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. God bless you all. I have absolutely enjoyed being here. We didn't have time for the Q&A. Jamie?
Real quick, I get the blue mic.
Say what you got to say. That wasn't too bad, 8:37. I looked and I thought, I'll be done by 8:20. And then I thought, nah.
Can you hear me? Can you? Oh, there we go. There's the red one. Mayan, can you hear me? Okay, we'll just stick with this one then.
Thanks for letting me come, mate. I loved it.
How many of you heard David say, I'm going to have to come back and finish this? Okay, I have a lot of witnesses here. So we're going to go ahead and plan on this next coming year.
I'd do it. I'd love it.
As a continuation. How many of you would be okay with that? All right.
On this condition, those that it would come would bring at least one person.
Can you do that? All right.
Okay.
All right. And looking back at these messages and hearing the messages tonight, I see a message from a God who loves us all so much. Mm. To share such stuff in depth with us, a message with us, takes a God who really wants us to be prepared for something. And after all this goes down, we have a loving God who's going to have his arms wide open to bring us home. Amen? And what an awesome thing. David, come on back up. I'm not done with you here yet. So, as a sign of appreciation, David is a musician. I don't know if anybody knew he's a musician. In fact, I think I saw somewhere you did you sing too.
I do sing.
And he plays ukulele. If you can go find it online somewhere if you want to. I saw it somewhere. He did a solo
didn't
you?
I did, yeah. I just recently for a benefit concert.
Right. So he's a musician. He just got a brand new guitar, a beautiful guitar, while he's been here in the States. So he's going to have a lot of stuff to take home with him. But, David, we wanted to just get you a little something. We're not going to give it to you now because you've already got enough stuff to carry on the plane ride back.
I was going
to
say, thank you.
Yeah. But, so you've got this beautiful guitar, and we've been talking about this guitar quite a bit. And to help along with your musical journey, we're going to hook you up with a new acoustic guitar amplifier that we're going to order in Australia, so you don't have to take it all the way home.
Oh, and ship it there?
So we'll get it there so you can just pick it up.
I'll take it.
And so that your guitar will sound amazing. It already sounds amazing, but through the acoustic amp, then you can play through church and worship music.
That's the goal. That's the
goal. And all kinds of stuff. So that's our gift collectively to you as a thank you for coming out here and spending 2 weeks with us here in Franktown.
I've loved it. Every
and so
second of it.
We just sure appreciate you taking the time. And if you wouldn't mind, if we could pray for you before you take off.
I would love that too, Pastor.
Let's bow. In fact, let's all stand together as we close with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, it's been an exciting journey going through these scriptures the last 2 weeks. Amen. And Father, right now, we just want to say thank you for loving us enough to share these messages with your prophets in the Bible so that we could read them today. Thank you for loving us enough to give us a heads up for the journey that we're going to go through. Lord, continue to give us strength and faith as we go from tonight and forward. Continue to grow us closer to you. Father, we want to pray a special blessing on Pastor David and his family. Amen. Lord, bless his family. Thank you for their generosity in sharing him with us for a few weeks. Be with his wife and his two boys back in Australia. And as he travels back to them, Lord, send him safely for a sweet reunion back with his family and his ministry back in Australia. Bless his church as he ministers there. Bless his ministry all throughout the world. He travels everywhere, Lord. And Lord, just send your spirit to continue to use him you've used him here in Franktown.
Amen.
Lord, help us to hold on to these promises and these things you've shared with us in Scripture that we've learned the last few weeks. We thank you so much for your love and your vision for us and your plans for us, Lord.
Amen.
Keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming. David, thank you so much for being here. We sure have appreciated it. Once again, you can check out franktownsda.org, and you can get a hold of any of these. This one will probably be uploaded tomorrow, and will be available then if you'd like to go and listen to some of these. Again, feel free to go visit the website there. Again, we're going to be having some DVDs with Pastor David starting not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday right before Thanksgiving. And then we'll be going on from there on Wednesday night. So please come and join us on a Wednesday night at 6:30, and we'll continue to listen to the digital version of David Ashrick as he spreads some more of God's love through those things. Thank you so much for coming. God bless, and have a great evening.